Well, good morning. Thanks for joining us. And as Christy mentioned in the video, if this is your first time or one of your first times, we're grateful for you being here. I know sometimes it's hard to walk into a new place, so thanks for doing that. And if you're joining us online, also thanks for being here. So I want to roll the clock ahead to next December, December 20th, in the Alamo Dome in San Antonio. What are we talking about? We're talking about the NCAA Division I Women's Volleyball Championships. And since it's my illustration, I'm going to run with it. In the final on Sunday are your Nebraska Cornhuskers. And they just don't win. They win. Sweep. In three sets. Here's the purpose of setting that up. When the Huskers return, fly into Lincoln Airport, what will be done to get ready for their return? What will be done to hail the champions? How many people come out? What kind of decorations will be at the airport? Is the band there? Who's there? Why would we do that? Because a victorious team is returning. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was supposedly defeated. He was certified dead on a Friday, put in a tomb. You awake now? Is that working better? Ideas? Should I just go to a microphone? Hey. Yeah, I can. Okay, we're getting rid of that. So, what would be done for this national championship team that was coming back? Well, 2,000 years ago, Christ was supposedly defeated. And that lasted until Sunday morning when, even though there was a stone over the tomb, even though there was a guard in front of it, he came back to life. He spent 40 days and he ascended into heaven. And he said, I'm coming back a second time. And I want you to be ready. I want you to be prepared to receive the victorious King. So what I'd like to think about this morning, us to think about, is what does Christ or Jesus expect of us until he returns? So if you got a Bible, if you'd open that to Luke chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 11, and we're going to go through verse 27, wrestling with that very question, what does Jesus expect of us until he returns? I mean, with us, we have been in the Gospel of Luke for the last number of months. We believe that Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, took it upon himself to write an account of Jesus' life for a guy named Theophilus, probably a new convert. And the Holy Spirit has perceived that writing. Luke interviewed eyewitnesses, put together a detailed account. And 2,000 years later, the Holy Spirit is still using that to reveal Christ. And here's what we found out. Jesus was born like no other person. God and a woman formed a union to produce the Son of God, fully human. For 30 years, he was a carpenter, apprenticed under his dad. Then he stepped out into public ministry, and when he stepped out, All kinds of miracles to show that he was the Son of God, and he drew a following, but he also drew some opposition. He threatened power because he was so popular. We're now getting to the end of his 3 years of public ministry. He is headed to Jerusalem to die, and he is being followed by an entourage. And that's where we get in verse 11. It says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Boy, this is a mistake that the disciples and I think the church will make over and over again. They assume Jesus is coming back soon. Don't assume that. He could come back today, but it could be 1,000 years. What we want him to come back soon so we can get out of what we think would be a hard circumstance. But Jesus says, not necessarily. When we finish Luke, we're going to go to the book of Acts. It's kind of a spoiler alert, and it's interesting. As I started preparing in the book of Acts, when he's about to ascend, the disciples ask him, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom of God? Like, are you coming back now? It's over and over again. And Jesus said, you don't know the day or time. You got to be ready for an immediate coming or an extended. Well, he tells this to let him know it's not going to be immediate. So he tells a parable. In verse 12, it starts this way. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Now, Jesus always tried to put his parables in everyday life. 4 years or so before Jesus was born, a man named Archelaus' father died. Archelaus went to Rome to lobby to be king. He had some opposition, and the opposition sent a lobby to speak against him. And so Jesus is putting this parable in a context that people can understand. So this nobleman goes off, but before he goes, he calls his servants. Verse 13, he said he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. This was typical. A landowner would get his servants, would get his slaves, and he said, I want you to do business. I want you to extend my worth. I want you to grow my business. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So that's, again, Jesus is rooting his parable in something that happened. In this parable, this guy has an opposition who doesn't want him to be king. And we'll come back. We'll talk about that opposition in a few verses. For now, the man has left to lobby to be king, and he's returned. Verse 15, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that they might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. What do we learn here? That God rewards those who give themselves to moving his name, his reputation forward. The good news for us who follow Jesus is everything we do can have eternal significance, can have eternal consequence. From time, people will meet to me with me and they'll say, Andy, I'm just a... I'll just stop in there. You what? Well, I'm just a... No, there's no just a. Every conversation you have can be an eternal conversation if you're aware of God and trying to move his kingdom forward. Oh, Andy, you don't understand. I just clean tables in the lunchroom. Oh, you can clean those tables to the glory of God. See, Jesus is calling, and he rewards those of us who move his kingdom forward. The good news is everything you do can have eternal significance. The clients you'll see tomorrow at work, there's more than the company business. There's kingdom business. Well, I'll just be at home this afternoon. Well, you can invest a part of that time praying that God's kingdom would be moved forward. I have somebody who's very close to me, and they say, Andy, one of the things I struggle with is I feel like life is futile. My answer is, without God, it is futile. Because the business you build, that'll go to somebody else someday. That'll fall apart. The money you make and pass on to your kids, it'll get dissipated sometime. Yeah, if there's no God, then everything is... That's the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything is vanity. But if God is in it, then every conversation, every table you clean, every task you do, every thought can have eternal significance because we're cognizant of moving the kingdom of God forward. And the message here of these first two servants is God rewards those who move his kingdom forward. At verse 20, I think the parable slows down. I think Jesus wants to make a point here. There's another servant. Verse 20, another came saying, "Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." So this guy doesn't have great ethics. He'll take what's not his. He said to him, "By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest?" Then he said to the bystander, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." There's a lesson here. Those who don't invest themselves in moving God's kingdom forward will suffer loss. Well, what does that mean? What does that loss look like? Well, that's beyond the point of this parable. But those who are not given to moving Jesus' name, to moving Jesus' reputation, to moving his kingdom forward, will suffer loss. What this says is that God is a rewarder of those who are good stewards, who use everything God gives them for his glory, and he judges bad stewards. Verses 25 and 26. They said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." Jesus said, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." See, we started by asking this question, what does Jesus expect of us until he returns? Here's what I'd say. Jesus expects us to give our life to advance him. And I wrestled all week with to advance his kingdom, his name, his reputation, all of that, to advance him in the world. The conversation you have, the pickleball game you play tomorrow, the clients you'll see at work. There's a greater purpose than the actual event. It's a chance to move Jesus' name and reputation forward. So that means every conversation you have, what does that look like? How does that happen? You're cognizant of, I want to honor Jesus in this. That means in your idle time, you're aware and you're praying, "God, would your name, would your reputation move forward in this arena, in this place?" So every contact we have, every moment we have is given to God that his name, his reputation could be moved forward. Now remember in verse 14, there were some people who opposed the king. Jesus talked about them. Well, we find out their end in verse 27. It says this, "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." I've seen people take this and say, this is how God is. God is not one who takes joy in judging people. That's why Jesus came, because he came to die so people wouldn't have to face judgment. But he will give people the right to choose. And those who reject God, who reject his offer of forgiveness through Christ, he will give them what they want, and that is an eternity separated from God. And this is significant because in the very next verse, Jesus will enter Jerusalem and he will face opposition. And for a time, it looks like the opposition might win. But no. The parable says, and the bigger story of Scripture says that God one day will return to earth and set up his kingdom on earth. But why is it so hard? The idea of moving God's name, moving God's reputation forward, why is that so hard? Why is that so challenging? Well, we live in what the Bible calls the world, and the Bible uses that term. It's a system intentionally designed to exclude God. So we want to live in a place where we got this word on our own. And then you come in and you come in and say you know God. You come in and say you got a reputation. We've moved past that. And it's annoying when you bring it up. We are what they call post-Christian. We did that, but we're done. How many of you remember being graded on your penmanship in elementary school? How many remember having to learn cursive? Remember that? You got to do this. You got to do this. So we got two kids. They're 28 and 25. And neither of them took cursive. Cursive's been replaced by keyboarding. We don't do cursive anymore. Can you imagine walking into the school saying, hey, I want to do cursive. The answer is, we're done with that. We've moved beyond that. You come in and say, you want to do God? You want to represent God? We're done with that. We've moved beyond that. That's why this is a challenge. We live in a world that is hostile to God. Well, why would our desire, why would our longing to move God forward have any chance of succeeding? Because God is at work drawing people who are hostile to himself. To himself. Look at Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And although you were former alienated and hostile in mind, that's all of us, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. God is at work in the world among a hostile people, drawing them to himself. That's the hope we have. So this week, knowing that God has called you to live to move his name, his reputation forward, would you ask the Spirit to reveal what that looks like in your life? How can you use your time? How can you use the conversations you have? How can you use the job you do, though you think it is so menial? Ask the Spirit of God to show you that you can do that for his good. If you're one of these people thinking, oh man, this is kind of a drag, I would say, would you start by asking Jesus to show himself to you? See, once you get to know the Savior, you'll want to move his name and reputation forward. One of the things that was interesting to me about the World Cup was the response of many people who came from around the world to observe it. I'm generalizing here, but many of them thought, man, Americans aren't what I thought. They were warm, they were friendly, they were gregarious, they were welcoming. We had a different idea. Why? Because of what they had seen in the paper and maybe policy and decisions that had been made at a higher level. They had made assumptions about America and Americans that were wrong. You know what changed that? Meeting people who were Americans. People got assumptions about Jesus. And it's been played in the media, and things have been said, and people have said stuff. You know what can change that? Meeting people who follow Jesus. Just as meeting Americans changed people's opinion of America, to people who are given to Christ, meeting Christians can change people's about Jesus Christ. That's the opportunity we have. That's the significance we have in everything we do. Douglas MacArthur was one of the most well-known generals of the United States in the last 100, 150 years. He was our commander of our Pacific forces at the beginning of World War II. And in 1942, the U.S. was overwhelmed by Japanese forces and had to evacuate the Philippines and had to withdraw to Australia. And when MacArthur left, he made this comment, I shall return. 2 years later, he came back and he did return. 2,000 years ago, Jesus into heaven, ascended into heaven. And he made the same comment, I shall return. What we don't know is we don't know the day and we don't know the time. But he is coming back victorious. In the interim, he wants us to be living in light of that return. What does Jesus expect of us until he returns? Jesus expects us to give our life to advance him in the world. I'm going to ask you to stand with me now. I'm going to pray. And then our worship team will come up and will close us with the final song, worshiping this one who gave himself for us. Our Father in heaven, we're reminded in this parable that you are coming back. But you are calling your people to live in light of the certainty of that return. Thank you that you're a rewarder of those who live for you. Lord, we want to be those people, Father, who invest our lives to move your name and your reputation forward. Thanks, Jesus, that you died, that we could live in light of eternity, everything we do. We pray this in your name. Amen.